Beloved congregation of the Lord, in the past few days we have been reminded of the certainty and the reality of death. As there are three mourning families in our midst today, and maybe children, when you hear about people dying and you hear, you know, these are old people in their 80s and in their 90s, of course they're going to die. And maybe even if you hear about they're in their 60s, that's so old. Of course they're going to die. But you know what else is true? Of course you are going to die. And I am going to die. And then the question for you and me this morning is not so much about these people who have died, but what about us when we have to die? What will be then? No matter how old we are or how young we are, we need to be able to say by God's amazing grace what the Apostle Paul said. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, profit. For me to die will be so good for me. Can you say that? By God's grace, for me to die is gain. Or to say it in another way, which the Apostle Paul did too, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Because that's what happens when believers die, when God's people die, then they are absent from their bodies, but present with the Lord. And see, that is called assurance. Being sure of your salvation, knowing that when you die, you will be with the Lord, and it will be good. It will be gain. But you know, people who have that assurance by the grace of God, that has an effect on their lives, how they live this life here. There are fruits of assurance in the lives of God's people. We want to consider that this morning from continuing in the Canons of Dort, chapter 5, articles 12 and 13, then also from 1 John chapter 3, which we read together. Let me just read to you verse 9 at this time. 1 John 3, verse 9, this is God's word to us. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. More explanation coming. And then Articles 12 and 13. Article 12. This certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure, that, on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial or childlike reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayer, constancy in suffering and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God. So that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. Article 13. Neither does renewed confidence of perseverance produce licentiousness or disregard to piety in those who are recovering from backsliding, but it renders them much more careful and solicitous to continue in the ways of the Lord, which he has ordained, that they who walk therein may maintain an assurance of persevering, lest by abusing his fatherly kindness, God should turn away his gracious countenance from them. To behold which is to the godly dearer than life, the withdrawing whereof is more bitter than death, and they in consequence hereof should fall into more grievous torments of conscience. Well, with the help of the Lord, we want to consider our theme, the fruits of assurance. First of all, in the life of every believer. And secondly, in the lives of recovering backsliders. So the fruits of assurance in the life of an assured believer. What does that look like? And there's two heresies and errors and extremes that we have to avoid when we think about this. And the first is this, to think that it is possible for believers to become sinlessly perfect in this life. That sinless perfection can be attained here in this life and on this world and in our flesh. It's not true. Even with all the advances that we have made in technology and education and medicine, with all those advances, we've also made many new ways of committing the same old sins. And the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's the first error we have to avoid, the error of thinking that sinless perfection is possible here. And the second is this, to be content with sinful imperfection. The error of being satisfied with living an unholy and an ungodly life. The error of having a very low standard of Christian living and defending or excusing our sins or shrugging them off and say, well, everyone does it. You can't help it. You can't escape it. That's just part of being human. That's another error we have to avoid. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, did not only save us while we were in our sins, he saved us from our sins. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and to the tomb, but in him, you, dear believer, did too. Yes, Christ died to sin. He was raised up to a new life. And you, dear believer, are too. The Christian faith is not just worshiping on Sunday morning in your Sunday best. No, the Christian faith is also having biblical standards of personal holiness on Monday morning and Saturday. And based on Scripture, we confess in the canons that the assurance of salvation is an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works. Instead of making believers proud and self-confident and self-assured, the assurance of salvation is the real source of the fruits of humility and childlike reverence for God and true godliness and patience in trouble and fervent prayers and steadfastness in suffering and in confessing the truth and of solid rejoicing in God. The gift of assurance is the real source of many other gifts of grace under the gracious influence and operation of the Holy Spirit. Now those characteristics that I just read there are found in the lives of assured believers. People who know my death will be gain, who know where they're headed when they die, who know that right now they are on the road to glory. The road to glory. People who are assured, God will preserve me to the very end. We read 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John, the Apostle John draws the connection between that hope of glory and sanctification here. He connects the assurance of salvation with a godly life lived here. In chapter 2, verse 29, he says, if you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous, then you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. And in 1 John 3, beginning at verse 3, every man who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Going on to verse 6, whoever abides in the Lord Jesus Christ sinneth not, says John. Now, as we were reading that this morning, some of you were thinking, uh-oh, I sin every day. And it says here that whoever abides in Jesus Christ does not sin. That must mean that I am not abiding in Jesus Christ. No, beloved, that's not what it means. The way the Greek word for sin is written there means does not keep on sinning. Does not continue in sin. Does not just keep on sinning without repentance and godly sorrow. Whoever abides in Christ does not continue in sin. Reading further, whoever continues in sin, keeps on sinning, has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. Whoever, this is verse 9, whoever is born of God, so whoever is a child of God, does not continue in sin, does not keep on sinning. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot continue in sin because he is born of God. And that's only true for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot keep on sinning. God will not let us, because his seed remains in us. So John is telling us there's an unbreakable relationship between assurance and of salvation and a godly life. You will never find a true believer who has assurance of his salvation who is at the same time proud and secure in himself. It can't be. Now remember, you're not going to find him perfectly sinless either, but you will find in that person something of these fruits that are mentioned here in Article 12. And the first thing you're going to see in the life of such a person is humility. That person will be a humble person. If we are sure of our salvation, we will have humility and not pride. That has to be the fruit of the certainty of salvation. For this very simple reason, that salvation and perseverance and preservation and assurance all come from our Lord's free and sovereign grace. What is there then to be proud about? A true believer has nothing in himself of which to boast. And that's true, children, because every true believer knows two things in his life. And the first thing he knows is his own weakness and his own sin. A true believer knows that on our own, we cannot persevere in grace and salvation. Our daily sins stain even our very best works. We're seduced by the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life and the desires that go with it. And our sin has offended God and grieved his Holy Spirit even this morning and increased our guilt. And in ourselves, we do not have the power to return to God, to repent of our sin, to seek His forgiveness. That's the one thing a believer knows. That's why he's humble. He knows himself. But he knows something else too. He knows God's power and God's love and God's grace. He knows the God who never withdraws His Holy Spirit from His people. He's experienced that and tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He's experienced something of the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the goodness of the Lord that leads him to repentance and sorrow for sin and seeking forgiveness again. And he knows there's nothing in himself that deserves such abundant spiritual blessing. Where is boasting then? Where is any room for pride? It's completely excluded. You know what humility is? Humility is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ falling down on his knees before God Almighty. Dear believers among us, you who know the Lord has saved you, when's the last time you or I fell on our knees before the Lord, just crushed and overwhelmed by His amazing grace and love for such a sinner as I am and you are? When's the last time you or I were thanking and praising the Lord God Almighty for His undeserved mercies? That's what humility looks like. And the second thing we will see in the lives of such people is childlike reverence. Childlike respect and reverence. And you know what that is? That's knowing your place before God. Knowing that you are 100% dependent on your Heavenly Father. Knowing that you live in the presence of the glorious majesty of Almighty God. When you come into church, and you realize that you are coming into the presence of Almighty God, that you come with reverence and great respect for this God. And as a child delights in pleasing her mommy or daddy, so a Christian will delight in obeying and doing the will of his Heavenly Father. That's the third thing you see in their lives is true piety, or say genuine godliness. People who are assured of their salvation desire and strive to lead a holy and a godly life and grieve when things go wrong. A holy, godly life, not just on Sunday morning, but on Monday morning too. People for whom holiness and godliness becomes a whole way of life. That simply means a life lived according to the moral law of God, according to the principles of Scripture, to love God above all, and my neighbor as myself, and to do this out of gratitude to my God, out of love for this God, in response to His love that He pours into me. So humility and reverence and genuine godliness. And the fourth thing, you see in the life of an assured believer is patience. Patience in every tribulation. That's connected later to steadfastness in suffering and confessing the truth. Those who know their end, who are assured of their salvation, who know that for me to die is gain, are able to endure trials and sufferings and conflicts because they know, according to Romans 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And knowing that, and meditating on that gospel truth, believers are able to endure matters that we look at sometimes and say, how are you going, how can you do this? By the grace of God, knowing that my God will preserve me, remembering that Father in heaven is in control. Dear believer, think of the worst thing that can happen to you in this life. A loved one dies. Maybe you lose all your possessions in bankruptcy. Or you get very ill. Heart attacks or cancer. Conflicts in your family. Divorce, even death. As bad as these things are, none of them can compare to the glory that awaits God's children. Knowing the joys of the future life, we are more than able to endure the pains of this present life and to confess the truth that our God, He does all things well. And then the fifth thing you'll see in the life of an assured believer is fervent prayers. The Dutch has it as fiery prayers. Praying with fire in your belly. Prayer coming forth from your very soul. A life that's characterized with prayer. You remember when the Lord sent Ananias to go and see Saul? And Ananias was reluctant because Saul is the persecutor. And how did the Lord convince Ananias that Saul was really changed? He said, behold, he prayeth. Saul has become a praying man. And that's true for believers. We have become praying people. And we know that our prayers are heard by Father in heaven at His throne of grace. And we are sure of that most basic thing that He has saved my soul, then He will hear my prayers too. And He will answer according to His sovereign good pleasure. Those who know that death is gain, who know where they're headed, who know that they're on the road to glory. What is their life like? Like what we've just heard, and then there's one more thing. Solid rejoicing in God. Or we could say a well-founded joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is this joy? It's not a joy in me, in anything that I am doing or have done or can do or think I can do. No, it is a joy in who God is and what God has done. A joy in who Christ Jesus is and what Christ Jesus has done. It's not just a superficial happiness of the world with a pasted on smile. Something that is just fleeting and flutters away. It's not a passing and a fading joy, but an abiding joy. Deep-seated spiritual awareness because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, all is well with my soul. And I can praise God and I can rejoice in Him and offer Him thanksgiving. Oh, beloved congregation, the assurance of salvation, the certainty of perseverance does not and cannot produce a spirit of pride in believers. And it will never make us self-secure. No, it is the real source of humility, childlike reverence, true godliness, patience in tribulation, fervent prayers, steadfastness in suffering, and confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God. Now, do you and I see these fruits in our lives as well? No, I'm not asking, are you 100% humble and are you 100% reverent as you are called to be? No, it's not what I'm not asking for perfect sinlessness. Not going to happen in this world. Not asking for the full measure of these things. That doesn't happen here either. But do we see the beginning of these fruits that are mentioned here in Article 12? We sense that the Lord is working through His Holy Spirit and His Word to bring these things about in our lives. Like the fruit of the Spirit. If yes, then praise the Lord, because these are the fruits of the assurance of grace. The assurance of faith. And it is the Lord God who has worked it in you and who continues to work it in you. It's not your own work. But if not, if you say, no, this is all foreign to me, I don't understand any of this, then repent. Repent of your unbelief and come to Christ Jesus. Maybe for the very first time in your life, when you realize that it wasn't right with you after all, or never has been, come to Christ. Come to Him with all your sins, the sin of your unbelief, the sin of your doubts. Come to Him, or come back to Him in the way of repentance and faith. How serious is this? Very serious. It just struck me this morning as I was reading the chapter once more, what is going on in 1 John 3. In verse 10, in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. So, John is going to explain to us how we can tell who the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Now, we may be wondering, as we read through all this, what does it mean that somebody does righteousness, or somebody doesn't keep on sinning? What does all that mean? Well, He makes it very plain for us. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God. Now, we may have big questions. What does that mean? But He tells us in the very next breath, neither he that loveth not his brother. That's what it comes down to. Neither he that loveth not his brother. And then the rest of the chapter, He's talking about loving your brother. He says it in verse 14 too, and in verse 15. What does that mean for us then? If we think about this, being an assured believer in the Lord Jesus, saying, yes, I'm sure for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, He says, if you don't love your brother, you're lying. You're not even a child of God if you don't love your brother. Hereby we know, in this the children of God are manifest. And who's your brother? Well, it talks, first of all, your brother in Christ. So any fellow believer. And then your brother in general, in your family, your closest relatives, your extended families. In 1 John 4, verse 20, he says it even more clearly. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? So beloved, let's let this, just let this sink in. If there's any child of God whom you do not love, you're not a child of God. It's that simple, according to the Word of God. If you do not love your brother, whom you have seen, then don't tell me you love God, whom you have not seen. The very words of God. So we could have summed the whole thing up at the very beginning. The assurance of salvation, the assurance of perseverance will result in us loving our brother. That's the end result of all those characteristics of humility. Don't love your brother, you're not humble. If you don't love your brother, you're not respecting God because he commands you to love your brother. You can go down the list. It's all summed up right there. The fruits of assurance in the life of assured believers. And then secondly, the fruits of assurance in the life of recovering backsliders. We'll take a look at that after we sing. Number 83. The fruits of assurance in the lives of recovering backsliders. The followers of Arminian thinkers insist that the Reformed doctrine of the preservation of the saints encourages carelessness and loose living for a child of God. They say that if God has elected that person to eternal life so that he will certainly restore them every time they fall, then those elect people are not going to try very hard to fight against sin, because they know God will restore them every time anyway. So they say the doctrine of God's preserving the elect promotes carelessness. And we respond to that in Article 13. Neither does this renewed confidence of persevering produce licentiousness or license to sin or a disregard to piety in those who are recovering from backsliding, but it renders them much more careful and concerned to continue in the ways of the Lord which he has ordained, that they who walk therein may maintain an assurance of persevering. A child of God who's recovering from backsliding exercises very great caution, being very careful to do what the Lord wants of him. Children, maybe if I tell you of what happened to my brother when he was about 10 and I was about 12, and I was with my cousins at the creek fishing, and there was a bridge there, and we had crossed that bridge to get to the side where we are, but my brother, he thought he would just walk across the river. He thought it was shallow enough, he could just walk across to where we were. And he did. He walked right in, and walked right into a whirlpool. And all we could see for several moments was his little hands and his arms twirling around in this whirlpool. And my cousin, who's a very strong swimmer, he jumped in and rescued him, saved his life. Now, do you think, children, that my brother would ever try that again? That he would go to that same river at the same spot and he would think, well, my cousin will come and rescue me anyway. I can just do this. No, he stayed away from that riverbank. He learned his lesson. He knew that is a very dangerous place for me. I almost died there. never did that again. And so a child of God who has fallen into sin, but who has been picked up by God and restored again into the favor of God, will not walk on the edge of that danger again. A restored Christian will exercise great caution to stay away from sin. He knows how vulnerable he is to sin. And he will more earnestly pray, "Oh Father, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one." A restored child of God will confess with the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 52, "I myself am so weak that I cannot stand even for a moment. And not only that, but my sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and my own flesh do not cease to attack me. Wilt thou therefore uphold and strengthen me by the power of thy Holy Spirit, so that in this spiritual war I may not go down in defeat, but always firmly resist my enemies until I finally obtain the complete victory." See, when a believer falls into sin and does not acknowledge that sin and does not repent from that sin and turn again to God, he's going to experience what we just sang from Psalm 32 and what David wrote in Psalm 32, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." God's hand was heavy on David, pushing him down. Not to bring him to despair, but to bring him to a confession of his guilt, so that he might restore David again and bring David to the spot where he says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And what was the result in David's life because of that? Did he just go and sin again because he knew God would come and rescue him anyway? No. You read it further in Psalm 32 in verse 8, where he speaks to his fellow people on behalf of God. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye." Don't be like a horse or like a mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near to thee. You really think David would go back to that edge again in the belief that God will pick him up and restore him anyway? No. He's not about to do that. He instructs us and himself to avoid sin. He's an example of godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Yes, God will pick us up and restore us when we fall. But what motivates us to stay away from sin is the goodness of God in Christ Jesus, and the godly sorrow that God works in us because of our falls. And according to Scripture, those who are restored will be very careful in how they live, lest by abusing his fatherly kindness, which is what we would be doing if we would just go right back into sin and just keep on sinning, God would turn away his gracious face from them. Because beholding God's face is dearer to life, dearer than life to the godly. But the withdrawing of God's face is more bitter than death. You know, in the Bible, having God's face turned towards you implies God's blessing. We hear it every Sunday afternoon, right? "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his face upon thee and give thee peace." And God connects that, his blessings, with his face turned towards his people. And that's why the people of God, children, are often praying like they do in Psalm 80, three times over, "Turn us again, O God, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Oh, how blessed God turns his face towards his people, then we know we are again or still in his favor. But in case of disobedience, if we are willfully going to keep on sinning, then God promises he will turn his face away from us until we come back to him in the way of repentance. His heavy hand will press upon his people. We will not be filled with that joy that we read about earlier. The most horrible experience a child of God can think of is to have God's face turned away from us. We never want to feel forsaken by God. Psalm 22, well known to us, was written by a man from whom God had turned his face. A man who felt so forsaken by the Lord that he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. As David, the man after God, the man after God's own heart, and he got no reply from God. And later on in Psalm 22, he tells us how he feels. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. And the reason for that is found in Psalm 22, verse 19. God was far away. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, hasten to help me. David perceived that God had deserted him and turned away his face from him. But we know something about Psalm 22 that David did not know. And that is Psalm 22 is actually first and foremost in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is fulfilled in him. Actually, David felt forsaken. David perceived he was forsaken, but he was not. But the Lord Jesus Christ was. God turned away his face from his son as he hung on the cross. And he's surrounded by this darkness, heavy darkness, and he cries out from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen to the difference between Psalm 22 and Psalm 4. Psalm 4, verse 6b. Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Written by the same man. And what's the difference? Well, in Psalm 4, David experiences God's face turned toward him. He experiences God's smile, God's blessing. Never forget, dearly beloved, sin brings division between God and his people. Our sin. But God will not let his people stay there. We confessed that already too a few articles back. He will renew them again to repentance. The Lord restores his people, giving us godly sorrow about our sins, so that rather than leading to carelessness, the doctrine of the assurance of grace and faith leads to a very careful lifestyle. And why is that? Because a child of God, in his right place, wants to please his Lord and is afraid of losing his sense of God's favor and longs to have God's face turned toward him. That's true life. And dear believers, if you want to see again God's face turned towards you, and you go back to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's face is turned away from his Son, where he forsakes his own Son, so that you will never be forsaken. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Lord, thy gospel in Christ Jesus is so glorious. Salvation is complete in him. Lord, we acknowledge that if we are left to ourselves, we would ruin it all over again. We would sin and never return. But we know, O Lord, that is the grace of God that brings us to repentance, the goodness of the Lord. That is the grace of God that gives us godly sorrow, never to be regretted. We know, O Lord, that you will persevere with us, preserving us to the very end. But Lord, we have been also confronted with Scripture this morning about loving our brethren, loving our brother. And O Lord God, we pray, reveal it to us, Lord, if there are among thy people whom we do not love, or others, that we, O Lord, would turn to the Lord God and cry out, O Lord God, pour thy love into me, that it may be true in me too. We love him and we love others because he first loved us. Lord, how amazing, how great is the love of God toward us, that we should be called the children of God. Lord, we pray for those who are still strangers to grace, strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, even this very day, bless the word of God and the preaching of the word. Bring it home to their souls. They may bow before King Jesus, the King of the universe, and find salvation and forgiveness and eternal life in him alone. Lord, please keep us from sin. Be with us now as we go to catechism. And as we go to sermon discussion or go home, Lord, we pray that thou would bless us in all that we are about to do. In Jesus' name, amen.